In Isaiah 59, the section of this that we normally look at is verse 2, where he says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And we use that verse, we kind of extract it, and we say, now look, this is what sin does to you. It separates you from God. And all that's true, but to put a verse back in its context, especially into a book like Isaiah, because if I say, do you know Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, chances are many of you have heard that verse before. But then I said, so what's the context in which God said that? Chances are most Christians would go, I don't know. So we're going to do that tonight. We're going to put it in context. And the context begins with verse 1 of the chapter. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." He's answering a question. Isaiah is answering a question that had popped into the minds of the Jews of, is the problem with God? Because in the book of Isaiah, the kings of Israel had gotten worse and worse, and problems had gotten worse and worse, until captivity was a pretty looming thing. Hezekiah was a king during at least part of the time that Isaiah was a prophet. He was a pretty good guy, but Isaiah made it clear that even with Hezekiah being king, that's not enough to save a nation that has really turned away from God. And yet the Jews, they were still a very religious people. And that's the thing that we have a hard time wrapping our brain around, is that all the time that the Jews were becoming more and more sinful, they weren't becoming more and more irreligious. They were still very deeply religious. And in fact, if you turn in Isaiah chapter 58 and you look at the chapter before, there's two major topics that are addressed there. One is the observing of fasts that they did constantly. The Jews were constantly fasting religiously. And then the second thing, down in about verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58, is the observance of the Sabbath. They were keeping the Sabbath, keeping that day, and they were fasting all the time religiously. And yet, whenever they ran into problems, they were finding that God wasn't helping them. And so they, in their mind, began to run into the question, well, look, I'm worshiping God and I'm fasting, which is a type of worship, and it's a kind of a rigorous type if you think about it. I mean, how often do we as the Lord's people in Monroe fast religiously? Pretty rare deal, and yet they were doing it all the time, and they say, look, we keep the Sabbath all the time, we're always fasting, we worship you, God, all the time, and yet we keep having these problems with Assyria, and we've got the problems with Babylon coming, and it seems like everybody's taking a bite out of our territory, and all of our enemies win the battles. Explain to us, what's the problem? We're worshiping you all the time, and yet bad things are constantly happening to us as a nation. And so in their mind, the question rose up, maybe the issue is God. Maybe the issue is that God can't hear us, or God's not strong enough. After all, that's the problem that the other nations' gods had, right? In fact, Assyria, if you go and you look in the book of Isaiah, Assyria, that was one of the things that they said in mocking of the Jews. As they said, look, all the other nations have had their gods and we've beaten them. Guess what we're going to do with you, Israel, and your God? We're going to beat you just like we beat all those guys. And so the question comes up, is the problem God? Is that why our worship is ineffective? Because it seems like no matter what we do in terms of worshiping God, we're still running into problems. And Isaiah 59 is an answer to that. It's not that God's hand is too short and it can't save. And it's not that his ear is so dull that he can't hear. The problem is you're worshiping the right God, but what's your life look like? Right, you are trying to shortcut Christianity, or in this case, Judaism, where you do the worship part, but you don't do the living it part. Your sins have separated you from your God. And we have to understand that that is a very natural human thing to do, to try and find shortcuts to things. We live in a society today that is blessed with wonderful medical abilities, right? Does anybody ever use those medical advances to try and shortcut dealing with life's problems? It's a constant, right? Here's a pill for that. And there is a time, look, I'm really happy we don't live in the 1800s, right, where they say, here's a leech for that. I'm very happy we've got modern medicine, but we have to also realize that we become a society that says, look, if I'm not happy, if life is hard, if I'm not happy with how I look or with what's going on, here's a pill for that. And we do that for everything. I'm not happy with how my kid's behaving, here's a pill for that. And we overuse it because we're looking for a shortcut. ever wonder why the lottery is so successful? Right? Everybody knows. They publish the statistics on it, right? If you go to buy a lottery ticket, they tell you exactly what the chances are that you're going to win. And it's like 1 in 70 million or something like that, right? I like the National Lottery's logo. I mean, look at that for a second. Look at their logo. It's crossed fingers, folks. And yet people keep buying lottery tickets. Why? Because the hope of 1 in 70 million chance of a shortcut to wealth is way easier, right? And that's what we like. We like shortcuts, and we live in a society like shortcuts. And it's no different for the Jewish people back in Isaiah 59. That's what they were trying to do. They weren't trying to clean up their life and live as God intended. They were still just as sinful as they were before. They were, like we talked about this morning, they weren't cleaning the inside of the cup, right? But you clean the outside of the cup and everything looks good, and we worship God and we fast and we keep the Sabbath, and that'll do it, right? No, God recognizes that just because we want to do things fast, that doesn't mean that that's going to actually work. God has some principles that he tells us no matter what. Always hold true. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, you reap what you sow. That is, if I make a mess out of 6 days of the week, but then on Sunday I show up and worship God, and then the next 6 days of the week I go back to living as I please, but on Sunday I show up to worship God, and then I spend 6 days out of the week doing as I please and living selfishly and without love for God or my fellow man, but then I show up on Sunday, is God allowed to make your life work out great? According to his own standards, he says, I won't. Because God won't be mocked, you're going to reap what you sow. Right? There's no shortcut. You can't just show up Sunday morning and fix it. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, God says it would be against his character to let us use worship as a replacement for godly living. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25, it says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. When he says that without partiality, that means that's not just true for people out in the world. That's also true if you call yourself a Christian, right? If we're Christians and we ignore God's laws and we don't try and change our character and life in order to be pleasing to him and to live faithfully, and we continue to fill our lives up with sinful things, we shouldn't expect that he would treat us differently than anybody else. Sin is a killer, and there's consequences for it, and that's the way it works. And so just because we call ourselves Christians doesn't mean that we are off the hook for trying to live the life. If anything, as his children, Hebrews says that he disciplines his children, right? So if anything, we should expect a greater level of discipline as his children if we don't live according to scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 says, by their fruits you shall know them. That concept of the fruits of your life is a truth for everybody. All right? So in Isaiah 59, here's what I want you to see, is that the context of Isaiah 59 is a bunch of Jews who say, we're really religious, and we're not just any sort of religious. We call on the name of Jehovah, the one true God. Isn't that enough? And his answer to them is, no, it's not enough. It's not enough to call yourself my people and not live it. It's not enough to call yourself Christian, or in their case, Jew, to say that you belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then live like you belong to Molech and Baal. It's not enough. You got to do both. And before you say, well, that was them and that's not us. We in the church don't ever make that sort of mistake. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of how we can fall in the exact same trap. Sunday school, I'm not sure whether I love that terminology or not, but I guess it's you show up on Sunday morning and there's a class for kids and we're educating them, so it's kind of a school, so we call it Sunday school, I guess, roughly. And so we bring our kids to a Bible class on Sunday morning at 10 in the morning, and then you bring your kid to a Bible class at 7 o'clock on Wednesday, and you say, great, they're going to turn out wonderful, because I sent my kids to Bible class. But then the rest of the week, you never talk to them about it. You don't help them with their Bible class homework. You don't talk to them as you go along the way and train them up in the way God intended. And we say, but I brought them to Bible class. That'll do it, right? How many Christians in the history of Christianity have fallen into the trap of saying, if I brought my kids to a Bible class on a regular basis, that'll be enough Bible knowledge for them, and I don't need to do anything else beyond that. It's a shortcut, right? And yet, Deuteronomy 11 tells us, no, teaching your children is a constant thing, and there's no substitute for it. There's no shortcut. So when we, as Christians, don't put in the regular work of teaching our children, when we stand up, when we sit down, when we are on the way, and when we're in the house, then there's going to be a consequence for that. Parenting is a 24-hour job. The Bible, many Christians, people in the Lord's body, are more knowledgeable of the Scripture than 90% of the people you meet out in the community. I think that that is 100% true. So you have Christians, and you actually, I would say as a general rule, my guess would be, in this congregation, if I asked you to find the book of Matthew, most of you can do it pretty quick. And he said, well, that's nothing, Scott. Yeah, it's nothing to you, but I'll tell you what, if I go out and grab anybody out in the street and I ask them where the book of Matthew is, they're going to have to go to the table of contents, look at the page number, and then find it. They don't know where it is. How many Christians could you talk to and they could give you a couple of verses on baptism? Or they could explain to you why it is we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. The truth is that the Bible knowledge of God's people is so much higher than that of the general population. That is not a bad thing, by the way. It's a very good thing. But if we become skilled knowledge students of the Scripture, but then don't live by it, is that going to work? James 1:23 says, you're a hearer, but not a doer, right? And the guy who hears the word and knows what the word says, but he doesn't actually do what the word says, he's only deluding himself. He's going to run into the same problem they ran back in Isaiah 59. I worship, I know, I read the Bible, but if you're not living it and actively applying what it says, a hearer but not a doer, you're going to run into problems. One more example. You see this every, this is a common thing. Every February you have Valentine's Day. February, that's right month, right? Yeah, okay, February, right month. Valentine's Day every February, and you walk into Fred Meyer. And it amazes me. Every year I love to go through the Valentine section because there's the teddy bears have gotten bigger over the years. I don't know if you've noticed this. The teddy bears started out, I feel like when I was in high school, the teddy bears were like this big. But now you can get ones as large as a grown man. You know, you show up at Fred Meyer and there's a stack of, like, normally it seems like they order 6 to 8 of these teddy bears that are like this big. And by the time Valentine's Day comes along, because I pay attention to this stuff, there's normally like 1 or 2 left. That means there's 5 or 6 guys out there who got a life-size teddy bear and thought that would be enough for a relationship. How many times do you think men in the history of Valentine's Day have been awful husbands or boyfriends and then showed up on Valentine's Day with 500 pounds of chocolate and a life-size teddy bear and said, see, this is love, right? And yet you ask any woman, is that going to make up for 364 days of not doing it right? That's not, there's no shortcut. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, love each one his own wife as himself. What does God say is the actual way to be a good husband? It's not a life-size teddy bear. Now, if you want to get that as well, go for it. my wife would just not know where to put it. What's going to actually make you a woman's Valentine? When you love your wife like your own body, and you care for her needs the same way you care for yours or better, that's the way it works. And that's a 365-day thing, not a one-day thing. See, we look for shortcuts in life. That's what I want you to see. We look for, I know the kind of person I should be and the kind of person God intends me to be, the kind of father, the kind of husband, the kind of Christian. And yet we say, but what if I could just do it this way instead of taking the long route? And the answer is there is no shortcut. There is only the long route. It's the only one that will work. The shortcut only deludes you. In Isaiah chapter 59, he says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And he says, yeah, you've been worshiping me. You've been fasting. You've been keeping the Sabbath. But your sins are what are separating you from me. And he gives some specific things that Israel was doing that was removing the effectiveness of their service to God. Now, in no way do I want you to think worship doesn't matter. It does matter. God, in many other places, condemns those who fail to worship him. But worship without the other stuff is useless. So what's the other stuff that'll make your worship worthwhile? We'll make it meaningful. In Isaiah chapter 59, down in verse 3, he begins to list some things that they were doing. He says, your hands are defiled with blood. That is, blood is from your fellow man. And he says, what's your relationship with other human beings? He says, you Israelites, your iniquities have separated you from me because whenever I look at your hands, it has the blood of other people on it. That is, you're always hurting people. If you want to make your service to God more effective, make one rule for yourself right off the bat. I will do no harm. I am not here to hurt people. And the reality is that most of us are not nearly as careful about not hurting other human beings as we ought to be. We wake up, we focus on ourselves, and we're careless with our speech, and we're not thinking about other people's feelings, and we hurt other people to get what we want out of life. And we are thinking about, number one, me the whole time. And he says, I can't listen to you and save you because what are you doing with your life? You're hurting other people. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14, it says, beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. How many times have you as a person seen a fight with another person and you just decided, I'm going to shut my mouth and quit before it starts? The beginning of strife is like letting out water, right? You have a dam, and you put a little crack in the dam, and you say, well, it's just a little crack, and the water starts to seep out. Not a big deal, right, until you try and get the water to stop. That's the problem with hurting other people and arguing and fighting, is that it becomes this habit of life, is that once you hurt people one time, you end up hurting them again, and it becomes a consistent part of who you are. The beginning of strife is like letting out water. Quit before the quarrel breaks out. Be the person who doesn't like to fight. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. That is, what is your relationship with other human beings on this planet, there's an E in there. What's your relationship with the other human beings on this planet? We're all children of the same God, right? When he said, let us make man, that's mankind in our image. So what's your responsibility to other children of God? Other people made in his image. Owe no man anything but to love each other. That's a consistent aspect of serving God. One of the things that Isaiah spoke quite often about is the fact that the Jews had become a people that would oppress the poor man, and they would hurt each other, and they'd defraud each other, and they'd bicker, and they'd fight, and it was all about a dog-eat-dog world. And he said, that is displeasing to God. The second thing is, stop dabbling in sin. Also in verse 3, he says, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. When you think about your fingers. Fingers are those things you use to just begin to touch something, right? We repainted the outside of the house. I'm not quite done with it yet, but I'm in the process of repainting the outside of the house. And then Jenna repainted the inside, one of the bathrooms. And you have little tiny kids, especially a three-year-old who will go unnamed. And wet paint to a three-year-old is like a moth to the flame. And so you tell them, don't touch it. And so they stand there and they do what? I know I'm not supposed to touch it, but Mom, Dad, you get your fingers in the mix. Before you get a whole armload of sin, you started by dipping your fingers in it. One of the things that God says will make your worship to Him ineffective is if you're somebody who, on one hand, you show up Sunday and you worship God and you sing praises, and then Monday morning your fingers are dabbling right back in the same old stuff. Well, I know it's wrong, but I know the paint's wet, but and God says your fingers are stained with iniquity, your hands are defiled with blood. And so you got to be careful about that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, God told the church in Laodicea, He says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. This is hard for us to understand, but God would much rather you be completely out than to sit on the fence. If you really aren't interested in living a life that removes sin and purifies you, if you're really not interested in the idea of Christianity being a life where you could be pure and free from sin and an imitator of Christ so that your life is holy and righteous to God and the Lord's will is being done in your life and you're somebody that He's proud of and you brought pleasure to Him, if you're not deeply invested in that idea and you really want to keep putting your and looking back while your hand's on the plow, what's His answer to that? If you're really not interested, put the plow down and just go live that life. I'd rather you be hot or cold than lukewarm. It is a scary truth that God seems to be more displeased with the guy who wants to live both lives than He is with the guy who just is honest about it. Says, look, that's too much work and I don't feel like giving up. A terrifying thing, but that's what He says, right? Isn't that what He told the church in Laodicea? I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. That is, pick one. So quit dabbling in sin. Stop living a double life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, become sober-minded and stop sinning. A sober-minded person, sober is not drunk, right? Get your head squared on straight and you're thinking clearly. And when you do that, what's the answer? Become sober in your head. Let your mind be squared away. And then what's the action? Stop sinning. We talk an awful lot about all the different things that people get themselves caught up in. But ultimately, there is a point where God simply says, you've got to stop. You've got to decide what you want. And stop dabbling with in the other and say, this is where I'm going. And yeah, it's a process, right? But the process of somebody who's not looking back while they push the plow is very different than the process of somebody whose hand is on the plow and they look back. The second thing He says to them is that you're a group of people who still have your fingers caught up in sin. You say you belong to me and your life says that you would rather have the other life. The third thing is, always tell the truth. That will make your religion more effective. Verse 3, he says, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken falsehood. That is, you lie. My mom is a lot of different things, but one thing I can genuinely say my mom has always given me as a gift, as a child growing up in her household, my mom was an awful liar. There were a couple of times where she tried, and she was just so bad at it, it was laughable. Like even around the holidays, you know, you asked her a direct question, did you get me such and such for Christmas? And my mom would try and like avoid it. She's just awful at it. Her character was such, growing up, that my mom just couldn't lie. It was just not in her character to speak a falsehood. She had never trained herself to do it. And then you compare that to so many other people. Right? You watch politicians sometimes, and you watch a politician give a speech, and he tells you all the things about his life, or somebody brings up an accusation and says, so-and-so said this happened, and they say, no, absolutely not, no way whatsoever. And you go, that was really convincing. And then a week later, some more evidence comes out, and you find out the guy was just really good at lying. Right? He just looked right into the camera, winked his eye, and lied. Bald-faced lie. You can become skilled at the truth, or you can become skilled at lying. Scriptures say that we should be innocent, as doves, and it's very easy to not, to take the way of the serpent and instead be a liar. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Lies have the origin story of being from Satan. If there's anything you're going to say Satan ever created, it's the lie. The only thing he's ever credited with saying, you know, that's what he's the father of. He's the father of lies. He takes truth and says it's not important. If you want to be effective in your service to God, you have to care about truth more than anything else. It has to be central to what you say and how you think and what you pursue. What's the truth on the issue? Not how it makes me feel, because the truth is many things that are true don't feel good, right? And many things that feel good aren't true. Truth is truth, whether you like it or not. And you get yourself $100,000 in debt, and the creditors come knocking, and they say, you owe us $100,000, and you go, no, I don't. I haven't opened any of those bills. Just because you ignore the truth and ignore the bills, does that make the money and the debt go away? Of course it doesn't, right? They're still going to take all of that money. You're going to file for bankruptcy because you ignored the truth. It doesn't have to feel good to be true. It just has to be true. But we can get ourselves in the habit of speaking things to ourselves and to others that are convenient, whether they're true or not. One of the great marks of the decline of a society and its movement away from God is when people stop caring about what's right and what's wrong. You ever run into that? You start talking to somebody about the Bible, you start talking to them about God, and you make some really good points with them about why there's a God and maybe they should do something about what the Bible says, and ultimately they just kind of shrug it off and go back to their life. That's a lack of love of the truth. They're not arguing that you're wrong. They're arguing that it doesn't matter. And so if you want to be effective in your service to God, you've got to care about truth and always tell the truth, even when it hurts you. If you've done the wrong thing to another human being, still tell the truth. Number 4. He'll say there in verse 4, he says, no one pleads honestly. And he says, no one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. That is, if you look at the court cases that were going through the Israelite courts, they were just like probably most of the court cases going through American courts. Why are we have so many lawyers? Is it because everybody is interested in the truth? I don't think so, right? I think the reason we have so many lawyers in America is because everybody's interested in the quick buck or finding a way to get their own way. Here he says, look, no one stands up for what's right. Would that you plead honestly. If you're going to sue somebody, sue for what's righteous. Every once in a while, a court case comes along and you realize the reason that the person did it is because they actually cared about what was right and wrong. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God said to Ezekiel, he says, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. God told the people through Isaiah, no one pleads honestly. That is, nobody stands up and says, that's the wrong thing. Let's do what's right. Nobody pleads for truth and honesty and righteousness. And to Ezekiel, he says, there was a gap in the wall and nobody would stand in it. We don't like the injustices that we see in the world around us. But do we not like them enough? Are we displeased enough about what's wrong in the world to stand up and say it's wrong? You want to make your religion effective, right? Jesus himself says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. He's not talking about confessing him before other Christians. He's saying, go out in that world, go out there, stand in the gap. Tell people about me that there's a right and there's a wrong and there's a way to heaven and there's a lot of different ways to hell, and stand up in the gap. If you show up Sunday morning and you knew that the other 6 days in the week you were out there in the world fighting the good fight, do you think that might make your worship to God a little bit more effective? When we sing that we love Jesus, and when we sing that we want to go to heaven, and we sing that we're so thankful our sins have been removed, and we have the other 6 days of the week been standing up against sin and standing for righteousness, our actions match the voice of our singing, doesn't it? What we want to do is make the guy that we are looking to be when we worship God be the person we're striving to be the rest of the time. He says, with you, nobody pleads honestly, and that's why your iniquities have separated you from me. And then the last thing that he says there in verse 4 is he says, they trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. When you talk about conceiving mischief and bringing forth iniquity, that's planning, folks. You want to make your religion effective? Don't plan to do the wrong thing. We all do the wrong thing. Every single one of us falls down and fails. But don't plan on that, right? You know, we've all had bad days, but would you agree if you wake up in the morning and you say, today's going to be a rotten day, and you start with that attitude, what are you guaranteed to have? Right? You woke out of the bed and rolled out the wrong side of the bed, and so you planned to have a bad day, and guess what happened? You had a bad day, right? The weather was horrible, your boss was mean, and you were in a bad mood the whole day. And it's because you conceived that at the start of the day. One of the things that will get you in more trouble than anything else is plotting to do the wrong thing. What's the plan? That's what God's saying. I know what their plan is. In Isaiah 59, God says they conceive mischief. And when they conceive mischief, what's the end result of the conception, the thinking? This is the tricky, mischievous thing that we can do. They twirl their mustache, right? Like the old movies. What's the end result? You bring forth iniquity. You go back to Genesis, and before God flooded the world, what did he say were the thoughts and intentions of their heart? Evil continually. They were thinking about, how can I do the next wrong thing? You want to make your service to God effective? Think about and conceive righteousness. Even athletes understand this idea. Right? You watch professional athletes, whether it be golfers or swimmers or football players, you name it, And there's that preparation they have before the game or before the swing of the club. And you look, and a lot of times they'll be sitting there with their eyes closed, and you say, well, look, the course is over there. Why are your eyes closed? Because they're conceiving of the perfect shot. They're visualizing themselves winning the game or winning the race, and it's a whole terminology of visualization that they talk about in athletics. There are people who make their living as sports psychologists helping people to visualize winning. And the reason they know is if you conceive of yourself and think about and plan to win, you won't win every time, but you're a whole lot more likely to do it than if you wake up in the morning and you say, well, I'm going to lose today, right? If you visualize yourself making a mess out of the golf shot, like I do, right? I walk up and I'm nervous and I think, oh, I never can hit the drive right and it's going to be bad. And you have that voice in your head, guess what shot I get every time? It's off in the woods somewhere and I'm yelling four. Visualization won't always give you the perfect golf swing, but it'll sure do a whole lot better than the opposite. You want to make your religion effective? You want to make your worship to God effective? One of the things he says is, okay, start planning and plotting to do the right thing with your life. That doesn't mean you're always going to do that thing that you wanted to do, but you set yourself up for success by visualizing that life. When was the last time that you woke up in the morning and started to think about how you could live a righteous life for God that day? Right? Each day has enough trouble for its own, so you don't have to plan for the next 5-10 years. Just tomorrow, wake up, and as you lay in bed for that like 30 seconds or a minute before you decide to tackle the day, think through, what kind of person am I going to be today? And then go up and bring forth righteousness. In Acts chapter 23, verse 1, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Paul killed Christians, cast his vote against them, and did more than any of his contemporaries to try and destroy Christianity. The only thing that was redeemable about that guy that God had that he could work with that made him good soil was that statement in Acts 23. Even while Paul was holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, Paul said, I'm trying to do the right thing. Was he doing the right thing? Absolutely not. But he woke up that morning and said, I'm going to do the right thing. And he learned along the way that what he thought was the right thing was the wrong thing, and there was some course correction. But you can correct a guy who wants to do the right thing, right? But a guy who doesn't care about living in good conscience, a guy who doesn't listen to that voice in his head that says, let's live the right life, there's no work to be done there. That soil's too hard for the seed to be planted in. So we wake up in the morning and we say, I'm not going to dabble in sin. I'm cutting it out of my life, and I'm planning on living a righteous one. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to do right by my fellow man and do everything in my power not to hurt them. And I'm going to stand up for what is right. And when you begin to do that sort of thing, you are now living the kind of life that God says, that's the kind of prayer I'll listen to. Because remember, Israel was praying to God, God save us. And he says, it's not that I can't. It's that I won't. Because the life you're living does not match the life of somebody who calls themselves my people. And there was a sentence I was going to say, have no idea what it was. That happens. the invitation song is number 413. If you have not obeyed the gospel, but you're ready to put your life in the hands of your maker so that it would be his will that was done and his plans that would work out on your behalf, if you're ready to live a life by faith in his word, wait no longer to be baptized. As we stand and sing, number 413.